Well, as I said already, this fall we've been wading through this sermon series called The Way of Jesus, Lessons from the Teacher. And the desire, the hope for this sermon series has been for us to see how Jesus lived, right, to hear what he taught, and to put his instructions into practice in our lives. Now, I grew up in the 90s. One of the fads that was real popular back then was WWJD. I don't know if any of you remember it. Everybody's wearing bracelets. Some of you might be too young, but still might know of that antiquated relic. WWJD, what would Jesus do? The concept was that in any given situation, if we tried to look at it through the lens of Jesus, we would do more kindness, right? We would have more faith, we would love God, and we would love others with greater abandon. But in this process, right, we must see Jesus as more than just a teacher. Jesus was a great moral teacher. He was a good example of how we should model our lives and to model our lives after him. But Jesus Christ was more than that. And so I really want to make sure that we recognize that Jesus is an example, but he's more than an example, right? He was our mediator. He was the one who sacrificed himself in order to restore relationship between humanity and God that had been broken thousands of years ago. Right at the outset of Jesus' ministry, we see this. He goes to be baptized by John the Baptist. And when John saw him approaching, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? That lamb was clearly a symbol of sacrifice to the first hearers, the people who would have been present there. The culmination of Christ's ministry was not just to provide an example for us to follow, but to provide atonement on our behalf. And so this morning I want us to look at the story of Jesus' crucifixion, right? His death upon the cross. And so if you have your Bibles with you, or your Bible apps open, or turn to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to start at verse 26. But as you turn there, I want to say that the biblical account of the crucifixion is actually pretty vanilla. Right? Like they just describe the events in a very matter-of-fact way. And this isn't really surprising, right? Because the original authors, the time that they wrote, crucifixion would have been a regular practice of that culture of the day. And so Luke and the other biblical authors, they don't need to go into graphic detail. But let me tell you, it was a bloody and brutal affair. I remember pretty distinctly about 16 years ago, it was 2004, was when the movie The Passion of the Christ was released. And if you have any curiosity into a hint of what Jesus endured, the film can really give you a window into that experience. I remember when it was about to come out, there was rigorous debate of like, what would the movie be rated? Right? Would it be rated R? Or would it be rated NC-17? If that gives you any kind of glimpse into just how brutal the movie and how graphic the movie was. I remember attending it with a few friends from seminary, and one of my friends at the time, basically, he wept. He was sitting on my right, and he pretty much wept almost the entire time. It's a hard film to watch. Right? There's something jarring in seeing the Roman perfection of torture and crucifixion. But I think the reason that my friend was weeping was because he also saw in the midst of that the depth of love that Christ was willing to endure for our sake. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus went to the cross not dragging his heels, not begrudgingly, but for the joy set before him, because he loved us so much and he desired to rescue us. All right, I've given you lots of time. I hope you're found. Luke 23, verse 26. We'll start there. "And they led him away. They seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, he said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what happens? What will happen when it is dry? Now, the only comment I really want to make on this portion of the passage is just one thing, right? When you're being crucified, you would typically carry. So you know we know what a cross looks like, but that top beam was often carried by the one who was being put to death, right? Strapped over their shoulders. But here the text states that the Romans grabbed, you know, voluntold this Simon of Cyrene to assist Jesus with carrying the cross. Now, there's no hint in the text that Simon of Cyrene was an actual follower of Jesus, but I think this shows just how public of an event that this was. But Simon's role is really important for us in understanding something about the cross. All right, without getting into too much detail, there are a number of theories that try to explain away the resurrection. Right, a number of skeptics who say, you know, people don't rise from the dead, so there's got to be some type of natural explanation for it. So they want to come up with a scenario where a dead man doesn't come back to life. And so one of the skeptical arguments is that Jesus never died. It's called the swoon theory. It says that he wasn't dead, he just went unconscious from shock on the cross. And then he was placed in this cold tomb, and the coldness kind of resuscitated him, kind of, you know, reshocked his system into coming back again, not to life, but to consciousness. But what we see in this passage that I don't want us to miss is that we see a man who needs help, right? Jesus is exhausted from not getting any sleep the night before, right? We didn't read it. You can go back and read it or read it in the Bible plan. You know, there's a kangaroo court, right, in the cover of midnight that tried him. And then after the verdict, he was scourged, he was whipped, he was left weak. Again, if you understand what whipping was like, you know, this cat of nine tails, just Google that and you're in for a kind of a very rude awakening. Jesus was barely alive getting to the cross. There's no way that his human body, with his human limitation, was able to stay alive through the ordeal. And, you know, let's not forget the Romans were experts in this form of death. So, you know, there's a point in Roman soldiers, I think it's in the Gospel of John, when they examine him and they see that he's dead, right? Because they break the legs of the other two, and I'll circle back to that, the other two criminals who were next to him. And so it's clear that Jesus was dead. So I want to throw that out there. Because I think it's really important to see this Simon of Cyrene, right? This guy that we know nothing else about but is forever memorialized in Scripture as a participant, maybe unwilling, but participant in this journey that Jesus took to the cross. All right, let's get to the next portion, the crucifixion itself. Let's continue. Luke 23, 32 to 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus was crucified alongside of two other criminals at a place that's called Golgotha. I know our ESV didn't say that. The Golgotha is an Aramaic word, and the ESV translates it for us. It's the place of the skull. I got a couple kind of fun facts or intricacies that I really appreciate about this. So the Latin translation of this passage uses the word for skull, which is calvaria. I don't know if that sounds like anything that you're familiar with, but that's where we get our word Calvary. I don't know if you've heard the word Calvary a lot used in church lessons, but that's where we get the word Calvary. It's from this place, skull, but the Latin version of it. Now, a number of people think that this place is called the skull because of the terrain. The hill somewhat resembles a skull. I got a picture for you. Let's pull this up here. Can you see that? Kind of looks like a skull. Almost looks like eyes looking at me, right? Got that nose there. But the reality is, this photo is from TripAdvisor, by the way. I should probably give credit where credit is due. You know, you could see something that looks like a skull in there. But the problem is, there has been over 2,000 years of a bunch of strip mining, a bunch of terrain shifts. This is probably not what that landscape looked like 2,000 years ago. So the name, I think this is really interesting. The name, I think, actually dates back 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. That would have been about the time of the reign of King David, right? The greatest king that Israel had, right? Jesus being a descendant, right? That promise of the covenant with David that we see in 2 Samuel 7, this promise of never lacking a man to sit on the throne again. I'm getting ahead of myself. So David, one of his main military conquests was to conquer the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the people that were living in it at the time. And one of the common battle tactics of that day and age was to intimidate your opponents by displaying gruesome body parts of people that you have conquered outside of the city, right? Like, basically, just wait, what happened here, right? Just like this guy suffered a fate, you guys are going to be suffering the same fate. And we see this all the time in the Old Testament. And so there's some evidence to suggest that David actually used the skull of Goliath, his most significant opponent, as this psychological warfare to the Jebusites. So I think that's actually probably more likely where this terrain, this place, got its name, right? Outside of the city limits of Jerusalem. Not because of what it looked like, but because that was the location that David, you know, planted Goliath's skull to showcase what he was going to do. Might be a bit of a stretch, but it's, right, David used that place to signal the conquest that he was going to come. And you could argue that Jesus used that place, the Lord used that place to signal the kind of conquest over death that he was going to reign. But even in the throes of death, see how Jesus responds, right? He's being actively tortured, and in verse 34, he's advocating for every single one of those individuals who participated in it. Even in his death, he is praying for his oppressors. Right? Jesus is fully consistent with his character. He follows his own counsel that he gave to his fathers. Right? Way back in Luke 6, verse 35, we looked at it, the sermon on the plain. This is where Jesus said, love your enemies. Hate those, or love those who persecute you. Right? If you're struck on the cheek, turn and offer the other one. Jesus is so in step with the Spirit that even in his darkest hour, he is able to be faithful to the things that he has called for us. Again, this is still more of Jesus being an example for us. As I said before, crucifixion was a public affair. People are gravitating towards the spectacle. They're carrying on their business as these men suffer. You've got soldiers making wagers to see who gets to keep Jesus' cloak. It was a seamless cloak. It was nice. Right, I read that this morning out of Psalm 22:18, kind of foreshadowing this. Other bystanders are standing there watching, scoffing. They're saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the chosen one of God. Right? Like, that's the litmus test to him. He's the chosen one of God if he's able to come off that cross and save everyone else. The soldiers give similar insults. Right? If you're really the king of the Jews, if that's who you really are, if that's really your identity, save yourself. Above Jesus was that sign, which, coordinating with the other Gospels, we know was written by Pontius Pilate, and it's a notice of his crime, the King of the Jews. Now, I hope this isn't lost on you, but there is such profound irony in all of this. Right? It's not that if Jesus was actually the King of the Jews that he would be able to save himself, but precisely because he is the King of the Jews that he hung there suffering. It was in this act of death that he was able to work salvation for the world. In this moment, he not only endured physical agony, but in the language of the New Testament, it's clear that in some mysterious way, he absorbed the totality of sin upon himself. Right? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:5-21, he says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ did not save himself, even though it would have been within his divine power, because he was holding his life loosely in favor of saving those who were far from God. I mean, I was just reading this past week. I'm going through the Bible in a year as well, alongside of the other Bible reading plan that we're doing. And I was reading through 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the cross of Christ and how it's a stumbling block. He says that the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us, it is the power of God. And he proceeds to say that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, right? Because the Jewish text says, cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. But that's precisely what Jesus did. He was cursed, not because of his own sin, but because of ours. Hey, Jesus endured physical and spiritual agony so that we might have life. Before we go to the moment of Jesus' death, I want to comment on the two criminals who were crucified with him, right? We see the one following the methods of the crowds and the soldiers taunting him. The word literally means that he's blaspheming him. But the second one recognizes that his sentence is just, but that sees Jesus as innocent. And I want to turn your attention to this theme, because this thief, the second thief, is actually the third person in this narrative to declare Christ's innocence. Now, we didn't see the first two in what I read this morning, but both Pontius Pilate earlier in the chapter and then Herod both declared Christ's innocent. They both declared that he had done nothing wrong. And this is a hidden thread in the Lucan narrative. Right? Christ is not suffering as a convicted, guilty man, but suffers while innocent. And so I believe that Luke goes through great lengths to make it clear that Jesus is innocent, giving testimony by four witnesses across very different socioeconomic lines. The second thief requests that Jesus remember him, that he might join Jesus in his kingdom. And just like that, Jesus grants his request. He says, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. Is paradise again, you know, our understanding of heaven and where do dead people go when they die, all that kind of stuff, our souls. I'm not going to get into that, but this word paradise was a phrase that was used to refer to the place of the righteous. I don't think it's meant to be precisely the same thing as what we think of as heaven. But clearly, the thief has now a place in the place, a place in where the righteous go. It didn't matter what he had done in his lifetime. In that crucial moment, he sees the innocence of Jesus and he experiences a pardon. Right? The thief was on that cross because he deserved to be. He had committed a crime, probably consummate with murder. If he was being crucified, it was insurrection, something pretty significant. It was justice. But Christ doesn't stop at justice, but he desires to show mercy to those who would seek it from him. So this morning, if you're here in person or if you're tuning in online, and if you remember nothing else from me, it's your attention to cue in. I want you to remember this, that it doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how long your rap sheet is. There is no sin that is so great that Jesus is not able to cover it with his death. And we see it here with this thief, because this thief would have been a wicked member of society. But in an instant, Jesus granted forgiveness because the thief asked, because the thief recognized who was before him. He put his destiny under the control of Jesus Christ, and that same grace is available to each one of us, regardless of our past indiscretions. None of us, if you feel unworthy, no, none of us, even the best human being that ever lived, is worthy of Christ's love. But his love isn't earned by being worthy. It's given as a gift. Let's finish this chapter. Luke 23, 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So it was now about the sixth hour, it's roughly noon, and Jesus has been on the cross for some time. Now, crucifixion slowly kills you. I don't know how many of you are aware of this. It slowly kills you by asphyxiation. You know, you've got your arms extended on the horizontal point of the cross, and you know, the weight of your body pulls you down, kind of caves in your chest cavity. And so, you know, it limits your ability to really breathe effectively. And so you pull up with your arms, push up with your legs, just to get your breath, just to catch your breath, and rinse and repeat. And this continues until you're too exhausted to keep it up and slowly died. Right, John 19, I already referred to it this morning, but it shows that in order to accelerate the process, the soldiers could break your legs. Right, break the legs so that you couldn't, you know, you couldn't get any leverage to stay alive. And that would just quicken the pace. And so Jesus' legs weren't broken in that process, which again points to the legitimacy of his death. But anyway, at noon, the skies are darkened for 3 hours. Darkness was often in scriptures, you see it as a sign of judgment. Darkness is one of the plagues that we saw was cast upon Egypt during the Exodus, prior to the Exodus. Amos 8:9 states this, "And on that day, declares the Lord." Again, prophet wrote probably, I think he's in like the 8th century BC. "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Jesus dies and the crowds beat their breasts as they depart. I don't know what's necessarily going on here, but perhaps what we see is these cosmic signs help them realize just too late what they have done. Right? They've killed the Christ. These might be the same people we see about a month and a half later. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's giving the sermon. He's telling all the people in Jerusalem what has just transpired with Jesus, and they are cut to the heart. And they say, "What do we do?" Maybe these are the same people who for the last month and a half have been stewing in, "Gosh, we messed up here. What do we do?" Peter's response, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Right, so just like the thief who was a criminal, you know, who was able to look at Jesus and be saved, so too, even if you were a scoffer on that hill, you were not too far gone to be brought into God's kingdom. Here also in this passage, we see the fourth declaration of Christ's innocence. Right, the Roman centurion, a soldier, who saw all this takes place, and he recounts, "Certainly this man was innocent." It's beautiful that Luke provides such a range of emotion of the participants in the story. You have the crowds reacting in hostility and scoffing. You have the women overcome with grief. You have the soldier declaring his innocence and the thief's conversion. All of these people saw the same figure, saw the same event taking place, and it elicited such different reactions and emotions in all of them. The last thing that I want to point to before we get to application is the torn curtain. Verse 45 describes the curtain of the temple in Jerusalem being torn from top to bottom. Now, the curtain in the temple was this very elaborate, lavish drapery that hung, and it partitioned off the holy place, which was kind of the inside of the temple, with the holy of holies, which was the extra holy, if you will, place. That was the place where it was believed for the tangible presence of God to be present. That's what we see specifically in the Old Testament. It's unclear whether God's glory ever returned post-exile after that, but that's again neither here nor there. We can have that conversation another time. Right? But that place, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was kind of like the footstool for the throne of God. And no one could go in there except one day a year, one person. Right? The high priest was able to enter, and that high priest not only had to make sacrifices for himself so that he could be in God's presence and not die, but they also tied a rope around him so that if by some chance he were to die in that holy place, that they would have a way of getting him out. They could pull him back out. Right? There was so much reverence and ceremony to being in God's presence in the Old Testament. And rightfully so, right? Because God is a majestic and holy God. Sometimes I think with our accessibility to God, we often forget this. But God is holy and majestic, and our sinful nature is repugnant to God. We're unable to exist in God's presence, in that state. But the curtain that signified that separation between God and humanity was torn because of Christ's work on the cross. Now we have access to God. Our sin's been washed away and we're able to stand before God in righteousness, not of our own doing, but because of what Christ has done. And again, notice how the curtain was torn, right? It's torn from top to bottom. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think that's a mistake. God and the heavens created the accents. That created the access. Right? This wasn't done by human work. This wasn't by trying really hard, right? Which would be signified like a bottom-up ripping, if you will. Mankind reaching up to God. This is God reaching down to us. Right? The crucifixion, the death of Jesus on the cross, is the backbone of our atonement, our ability to have this unfettered access of God. So let's turn to see specifically how this applies to us. Hopefully you've been kind of tracking with that so far. Right? When we put our faith in Christ, we become beneficiaries to the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And I've alluded to it this morning, but the primary theological framework that helps us understand or explains this is what's called the penal substitutionary theory. Right? Penal, think like penalty. And substitution, that penalty is paid by a substitute. In short, because of God's perfection and disdain for sin, a penalty was required in light of our disobedience, right? You have verses, the Roman road, verses like Romans 3:23 and 6:23 that are often cited for this. Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first half of, so we're all in sin. First half of 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So if we are all in sin, what we have earned, our wage, is death. Then it continues that we're, you know, given grace through the free gift of God, which comes through the cross here. But that idea of being in sin and sin leading to death is rooted in the Old Testament sacrificial system, where shortcomings, where indiscretions of the Hebrew people were paid by a substitute, namely an animal of some sort. But the author of Hebrews tells us that the blood of goats and bulls was not a sufficient substitute. Right? They weren't actually able to take away the sins, but they were meant to be a symbol pointing forward to a greater substitute who was to come, Jesus Christ, who we now know. And so in this framework, this penal substitutionary theory, you have Jesus who suffers as an innocent figure. And as we saw this morning, by divine design. It was the will of God to put him there, to subject Jesus and to suffer in order to redeem and reconcile humanity back to himself. Jesus represents us. He represents you. He represents me, while he unjustly bears the penalty for our sin. Now, I was doing some reading about this week, and there are a number of circles who are very unsatisfied with this framework. Some of them say that it amounts to basically cosmic child abuse. And I'm sympathetic to those comments. Brian Zond, he's a pastor. I remember about 4 years ago reading some of his stuff where he just was so bothered by, you know, kind of this traditional way of understanding it. And I'm sympathetic to it. But the more I read, and as you take the full testimony of Scripture, I think this is the conclusion I have to come to. There's no other way. It doesn't make me feel good, right? It's not loving in the way of we think of love as sentimentality. But Scripture points to the fact that we owed a debt that we were not able to pay. And Christ lovingly accepted that debt on our behalf. Right? I don't think the cross was meant to be something that makes us feel good. The cross was bloody, it was brutal, it was grotesque as it is. But it's God's offer of forgiveness to us. Now, precisely what kind of transaction took place is still a mystery to us. But here's what the Bible says about the cross. All of these things are what the Bible says. It provides a ransom. Right? Mark tells us that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Kind of that idea of paying a debt or rescuing from slavery, if you will. It was a payment for sin. It was a substitution. We see this most strikingly right before our passage. We didn't read it this morning. But, you know, Pilate had, and the Jewish people kind of had this tradition where Pilate would, you know, at the time of year, let one criminal go free. It was like, right now, Trump's getting ready to sign some pardons. It's kind of that idea. There was a pardon that was about to come. And so Pilate parades. I'm having trouble with my enunciation today. Pilate parades both Jesus and a man named Barabbas in front of the crowds. Barabbas is a murderer. You would think this is an open and shut case. Who do you want? You know, kind of this radical rabbi that you might disagree with but hasn't killed anyone, or a murderer being set loose. The people get to choose. The one who is guilty, Barabbas, is released and the innocent suffered. Jesus showcased his love even for Barabbas in that moment by letting him walk free. Judah Smith has a beautiful kind of sermonette, it's like 8 minutes long, called Jesus is Loving Barabbas. And he says, Barabbas thought it was the people who set him free. No, no, no. It was the love of the Heavenly Father. Right? Barabbas is each of us, given freedom even though we're guilty. The Bible says the cross is a propitiation, a fancy word that just means it absolves God's wrath, right? Absolves God's anger. Through the cross, the Bible says that Jesus is lifted up and he overthrows the kingdom of Satan. It is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. I pointed that out earlier with Hebrews. It's an act that reconciles us to God. It is the event that justifies us before him, right? All of those things the Bible says is true through this transaction, whatever it is happened on Christ's death on the cross, whatever spiritual alignment happened in the midst of that. And because of this, we have access to God, right? We don't have to go to him with bells and whistles or with a rope around us. We don't have to have some holy representative like a priest go on our behalf. We are able to boldly go to God whenever we want, whatever mess we might feel like we are in. Because even if I feel messy, Jesus has cleaned me up. I mean, think of the story of Cinderella, right? You guys all know that story, Cinderella, you know, Disney. We'll do the Disney non, like, the stepsisters cutting their feet off to fit in the shoe, right? But in the story of Cinderella, we long to go to the royal ball, right? We want to go and we want to dance and we want to dine with the prince. But all we have to wear are these kind of filthy, torn up rags. We would never be permitted to enter in that kind of state. Now, let's not mistake this, right? Because I think sometimes we presume a bit on God's grace. We are still not able to get to God's with our filthy rags. If you feel like you're wearing filthy rags, you still can't have access to God with those filthy rags. But to keep this metaphor going, Jesus is like our fairy godmother, right? Who gives us brilliant new clothing, who gives us new escorts, and grants us access that we never would have had as a scullery maid. Right? We don't get in. God's not just like overlooking our sin, that we can just show up in whatever we want. But Jesus has clothed us in different clothing. He has taken away our rags and gives us brilliant new garments. But unlike Cinderella, our blessings don't expire at midnight. All of this is within our reach. And so I want to ask you, this is my closing question. One question I want to ask you. As we look at this story together, which thief are you? Christ was crucified between the two thieves, two guilty people that he was crucified between. One remained stubborn, even in the face of death, held fast to his own will. He didn't need nobody or nothing. But the other thief sought the mercy of Jesus. And again, Jesus in an instant offered and granted that forgiveness to the humble thief. So what's your reaction to Jesus? I don't believe that there is a middle ground between those two. It might look a little bit different, but I think we have to find ourselves in one or of the two places. Either we cry out to Jesus for mercy, right? Remember me when we come into your kingdom. We throw our futures, we throw our lot with this Jesus with Nazareth, or we stay put. We stay on that path that we're on, and it ultimately leads to death. So what will you choose? And I believe the grace of Jesus and the testimony of the thieves shows us that we have a choice. God invites us to respond to him. We've seen over the last few months that the Bible makes a distinction between these warm, fuzzy feelings with Jesus, you know, positive vibes towards Jesus, and deep trust in him. Right? Don't be like the crowds that we saw time and time again who were amazed at Jesus and then they went home and their life never changed. Faith means putting your trust, putting your destiny in the hands of Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, I would invite you, encourage you to do it right now. You don't need to say some elaborate prayer, some eloquent prayer. You just need to confess and believe that Jesus is the one who's redeemed you through his death and resurrection, right? Romans 10:9-10 says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. May we reflect on the death of Jesus. Right? May we be a people who are transformed through the cross, and we live in the hope of the resurrection, which we're going to get to a little bit more next week. Pray with me. Lord, through the cross is what we see this union of your justice and your mercy. A recognition that sin needs to be paid for, a recognition that we don't come to you, we aren't able to come to you flippantly in our current state. The access that we have is because of Christ's righteousness clothing us. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would remind us of this. Help us to live in what is true of us, that while I might feel like I'm wearing filthy garments, God, what's true is in the heavenly realms is you've already clothed me with righteousness. Lord, thank you so much for your love that has gone to the very gates of hell to bring wayward humanity back to yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.